to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at just the first 10 verses. When I preached this, was it 15 or 16 years ago, I did the whole chapter, and then we just came back and looked at 6 through 8 on contentment. Let me begin with this true story. A man became envious of his friends because they had larger and more luxurious homes. And so he listed his house with a real estate firm planning to sell it and buy a more impressive home. And shortly afterward, he was reading the classified section of the newspaper, and he saw an ad for a house that seemed just right. So he promptly called his realtor and said, "Hey, house described in today's paper is exactly what I'm looking for. I'd like to go through it as soon as possible." Well, the agent asked him some questions about it and then replied, "But sir, that's your house you're describing." It's always different when it's me, isn't it? Here's my question. What would it take? Now, I want you to ask yourself this. What would it take to truly satisfy me so that I wouldn't long for more of it? Okay? So let's ask that question because we're going to deal with contentment today. How much money or stuff is enough? I think it's a great question. So Paul tells Timothy that false teachers imagine, we're going to talk about the depravity of the mind. And we're talking about the deception of the devil today. But you know you can deceive yourself. False teachers imagine that godliness is a means of what? No, they imagine that it's a means of gain financially. But godliness, Paul says, with contentment, we've got to talk about what that means, is great gain. And why is that? And he gives this reason, and I think this is a whole sermon in itself, but I'm not going to park there today. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." You know the old joke. You never saw a U-Haul on a Hearst. Right? We grin, right? But, and then here's the contrast again. If we have food and clothing, and the word for clothing there means covering, so it includes probably shelter. If we have food and clothing slash shelter, with these we will be content. I'm asking, are we really content with food and clothing? How many people do you know that are content with food and clothing? Are you content with food and clothing? Now I've gone to meddling if I talk about how much you got and how you spend your money and your time and what you do with yours and what's, you know. We had this conversation, my son and I. I had a conversation with someone else also on the phone. We go out to eat once in a while, and he said, "Dad, you sound like you're a Calvinist." And he said, "Dad, if you're a Calvinist, then you're a fatalist." And so he had to have this conversation about, no, that's not true, son, and this is why. Well, if God's predetermined everything, then our choices don't matter, Dad. See, that's the wrong accusation. It's not true. God is overarching how many things? He's in control of all things, yet we are not puppets or robots. I'm sorry. So this really gets into one of these issues about what God is doing and giving us everything and what we're to be content with and why. Okay, why do I say that? "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And the word he uses for content is like a self-sufficiency. It's fascinating in the Greek because in the Greeks, they thought that person had it in themselves to be able to do it. Paul's not doing that. He's taking this word and he's applying it Christianity-wise, that the person can do all things through who? Christ who strengthens us. And by Christ, we can be content. It's not in and of ourselves. What truth am I drawing from our text, the first 10 verses? Simply, Christians should live for the glory of God. And you're like, duh, okay? And the advancement of the gospel, how? By being satisfied with God. That includes everything that he gives us in Christ. Okay? Instead of pursuing material things. And so we're going to get it. The last chapter of Timothy, the sixth chapter, speaks of three ways. It speaks to us vocationally, the masters and slaves. It speaks to us doctrinally, these diabolical, demonic doctrines that people have in verses 3 through 5. And then it speaks to us financially because he talks about money. you know, the love of money in those people who desire to get rich in verses 9 and 10. And this is a snare. It's a trap. It's a temptation. Okay. I found this out. A survey revealed that even in the best of times, the number one point of stress in society is money. When we do marital counseling, especially premarital counseling, next to sex or the children, okay, money is the number one thing that people fight over in marriage. Context. Paul's been telling us how our lives should be shaped by the gospel. And the key word here that connects these three groups of people he's mentioned, widows, elders, and masters, in this chapter, chapter 5, and then now into 6, the word honor serves as this connecting point. And there's a progression of thought. Notice in chapter 5, verse 3, where the call increases from honor to double honor in 5:17, and now in chapter 6, verse 1, to all honor. So we've gone from honoring the widows, double honoring the elders, and then all honor to the masters. And each section here explains what the gospel living looks like in relation to that particular group of people. All right? We're coming to 1 Timothy. I'm not going to go back into all the ins and outs of it, but we will go back a little bit today. I'll stick to my notes. I'll try to, so it won't be here for an hour. Hallelujah. First, we're instructed about slaves and masters, verse 1 and 2. Dan read the text, did a great job. The problem with this issue is CRT or BLM or social justice movement. If you don't know what those things are, in some ways you're better off, but you're going to have to deal with them unless you got your head in the sand. But a major hindrance to us understanding this text and other texts in the Bible with slaves and masters is misreading modern slavery in America back into ancient slavery of biblical times. So let me just mention some history and then just totally say that they're apples and oranges, okay? Historians note that in large cities such as Rome and Corinth and Ephesus, at least one-third, 33.3% of the population were slaves. That meant, are you ready, the entire economic structure of the Roman Greco Empire, that world, depended on slavery, okay? Let me ask you, if the economy crumbles, whose way of life is affected? Well, everyone's way of life is basically affected. You can say, yeah, mainly the poor. I mean, Al's got a good point because the rich keep going because they got assets and stuff. But if somebody had all their money in the bank and the banks went down, they go from being rich to being poor, then they're affected too. But who wants the economy to crumble? The answer probably is what? If you're going to have to deal with slavery, people say, well, don't touch slavery because we don't want the economy to be messed up, right? And there we have it. Secondly, ironically, many people prefer being slaves. That's crazy, the progressive says. No, actually, it's not if you read your history, because slaves tended to be better off than some free people. Why? They were in a home where they would have had food and clothing and shelter. They were often teachers, doctors, civil servants, which is one reason why slavery back then was typically viewed as morally what? Neutral. Is it morally neutral? No, but it was viewed that way in the first century. Thirdly, slaves came from all races, not just one race. This is profound. Because in America, in the 1800s, it was what? The African-American people that were, you know, brought over from Africa, they were the slaves, okay? And what's fascinating, I challenge you to do this study, and I've been reading, and I've been really challenged, you know, beyond what my little gray cells, as Poirot says, you know, can go. But the idea that, you know what, the slaves that were brought to America were far better off than the Muslims who took slaves, because they didn't have a biblical basis of morality like America did from our founding fathers. That's a profound point. You're never going to hear that from the media and the left. You will never hear anything about that. Okay. Also, slavery was not lifelong back then. Are you ready? Because slaves could, three things. They could work their way out of slavery into freedom. They could be bought out of slavery right, by someone else, or they could be freed by their masters. In fact, I went and I studied and I read, like, there were many different ways that you could become a slave, all right? And in fact, Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21, he said, look, if you can obtain your freedom, then what? Obtain it. So slavery back then was not like American history slavery that we know it. So don't read our modern, more modern day slavery back into biblical slavery. Did you get that? Okay, so you see the differences. But, and here's the question, I'm not going to dodge it. Slavery's wrong, preacher! This is the cry of the progressive critics.
Why doesn't the Bible condemn it?
Well, the Bible doesn't condemn it, but it doesn't condone it either. So we must say, are you ready? The Old Testament did condemn man-stealing as a crime punishable by death. Exodus 21, 16, Deuteronomy 24, 7. Yet, are you ready? Old Testament permitted some forms of slavery, including the capture as opposed to killing of foreign slaves in a holy war, as well as the voluntary servitude for Israelites who needed to pay off their debts. But here's the kick. They could only be a slave, the Israelites could, for 6 years. On the seventh year, they were set free. Isn't God gracious? Let's say you went into debt and you had to pay off your debts. Today we just say, well, you're in debt in you chapter 13. It wasn't any bankrupt chapter 13 back then, beloved. You couldn't get out that easy. You had to go into the poorhouse for 6 years. Are you with me? And so, slavery is kind of like divorce, where God gives a concession for it, okay, but he's not okay with it. Did you get that? This is what are these issues. And so, God's law also regulated slavery to prevent the abuse of slaves. And Paul condemns, watch this, see that's the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Paul condemns the buying and selling of slaves at the beginning of his letter, 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11, he talks about enslavers. Okay, what does all this mean? Okay, it means that the whole Western institution of slavery, which began with the capture of American slaves and included the death passage to the Americas, North and South America, directly violated the law of God. Are you with me? And we could go much more into that. And so what I'm saying simply, then why doesn't God call for the abolition of slavery in the Bible? Now, you don't have to be on the left and a progressive to ask that question, okay? And here's my short answer, all right? The gospel changes the hearts of sinners, not the systems of society. Okay, that's probably not going to satisfy most people, all right? But here's the way I would explain it. The gospel changes the hearts of sinners and then sends them into society to influence the society as salt and light. And so, but the gospel does not directly attack or change the systems of society. And why? The problem with man is not outside him, it's in his what? Heart. And that's not what people on the left believe. In fact, I would say there are a lot of conservative people on the right that are not biblical and that are not believers, and they don't believe the problems with their own heart. No, here's what I would say. You ready? That those systems which are run by sinners won't be fully and finally dealt with until Jesus returns to judge this world, including the God of this world, Satan. So, and here's the unhappy news for you if you're wanting to find that utopian place on planet Earth before Jesus returns. There will never be a perfect or utopian system here on earth until after Jesus comes and judges the world. That means, I hate to say it, that even if it's capitalism versus communism, guess what? There's no perfect system. Is capitalism better than communism? We all say amen, because it's more biblical. But no matter when you have sinners at the wheel, you're going to have problems. That's why I tell people you're married. Was it MacArthur said? You take two sinners and press them close together, you got double trouble. You're going to have problems. That's why we have, you know, premarital counseling and stuff to try to work through that stuff and eliminate as many problems as possible ahead of time. So that's my short answer. This way John MacArthur put it, it is not the church's role to undermine the foundations of social order by fostering rebellion. It sounds like a simplistic answer, But I would say we are told by Paul to be subject to the governing authorities, Romans 13. And so here's the thing. Cicero brings this out and some of the other writers, that if Christian slaves rebelled against or showed disrespect to their masters, then it would bring dishonor to both the name and gospel of God. Okay, so let's say, for example, let's say the people on the left today are looking for a reason to what? Condemn Christians and throw them in jail and even kill them. Well, if we start rebelling outwardly, it gives them a reason to say, we were suspicious, this gospel never worked anyway, and just all it does is promote a bunch of rebellion. Look at these people over here. You get it? Christians should be the best citizens in the whole world, amen? Does that mean we obey everything the government says? That's just crazy to go there. If the government commands me to do what God forbids or forbids me to do what God commands, I must say no. But it must be a civil disobedience. I must still have respect and honor for those governing authorities because they are given by God. That is really important because a lot of us just got a bad attitude and we need to flush our stinking attitude. We don't mind when Trump's in there, but when somebody in the left is in there, hey. And so all that sidebar, right? Here's the point. You ready? God's people, that in this respect, slavery is like every other kind of suffering. God does not, I repeat it, God does not tell his people to avoid suffering at all costs. And so in that sense, then slavery is like persecution, is like imprisonment. Right? Rather than exempting us from trouble, trial, difficulty, and suffering, God's power or his grace enables us to glorify him in any and every situation. That's why Paul could say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He didn't say I'm a prisoner of Rome, was he? Yeah. But he was seeing Jesus. That's why he says in Ephesians 6, Jesus is your boss, your employer. And you're ultimately working for him. I like to say, why deal with the peons when you can go to the boss? I mean, when I worked for coffee, I told you that my boss would say, you don't have to watch me, I told him. I got someone always watching me, the person I'm really working for. It doesn't mean that he doesn't matter. But if I realize Jesus is always watching me, when can I slough off at work? Let me ask. Okay, so you can. So I should not only be the best citizen as an American if I'm a Christian, I should be the best employee at my work if I'm a Christian. So most Christians apply these instructions to, slaves and masters, to employee-employer relationships. And why? The workplace is where we have the most direct contact with unbelievers. And notice what's at stake. He says, so that, notice his reasoning. This is what Alistair Begg said, and I think he's right. The most important thing of verses 1 and 2, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So we're to honor. In fact, we're to regard our masters, our own masters, as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching, meaning the gospel probably, may not be reviled or spoken against or blasphemed. Okay, that's the most important thing, that to a large degree, unbelievers get their idea about God from watching the lives of his people. You are the only Bible some unbelievers will ever read. And what Paul's saying simply, employees, those who are under the yoke, are to be good eggs. When the whistle blows, they don't scramble. Okay? When things get hot, they don't get fried. Be a witness for Jesus. How? By being the best worker you can be. Why? The world is looking for reasons not to believe the gospel. Don't give them even one and don't be one. That's what Paul's saying. Make God and his teaching more attractive by how you work. Many other verses we could go into this in. Titus talks about slaves there as well. Okay, then verse 2, notice, if your employee is a believer, don't disrespect him. This is what we do. We think, well, he's my brother in Christ. He'll get over it. Think about this, family. Isn't it true that we take advantage of family that we would never do with a stranger? And the answer is yes. So, well, that's my sibling. She'll have to deal with it. We do that. I know we do it because I've done it. Okay? And you say, well, but we're not all like you. And hallelujah that we're not. All I'm saying is, I'm a fallen sinner and so are you, so I know this is our tendency. We take advantage and liberties where we should not. And he's saying, look, if you think that because your employer's a believer, you can get away with more, he should give you what? Special treatment. The answer is no, no, no. Instead, you must serve him all the better. The text says, since he benefits by your good service. He's a believer, which means, guess what? When your boss thrives as a Christian, you thrive because you're part of the body of Christ. You're one with your boss. That's not how we think in individualistic America. Okay? And Paul's saying, hey, you ready? You're both in God's family. So while the gospel does not, here's the distinctions. While the gospel does make you and your boss equal spiritually, see, this is what he talks about with man and woman, Greek and Jew, slave and free. There's no distinctions at the foot of the cross. But when it comes vocationally, the boss is still the boss. Are you with me? When it comes in the church, men are still men and women are still women. Can I hear an amen? Okay, when it comes to how we function, that's the point of this text, is that while the gospel does make you and your boss equal spiritually, it does not remove the distinctions vocationally or in the structures of society. Your boss is beloved. That means he's dear to God, and therefore he must also be dearly loved by you as well. Now, again, I would say, if all this sounds crazy to you, and you say, I don't like talking about the government, and I don't think you should talk about work, preacher. I got something for you. Remember how Jesus became a servant, a slave. It's the same word, doulos, that's used here for bondservant. In Philippians chapter 2, he became a servant, right, and died for our sins on a cross, and he bought us out of slavery to sin, as we're reminded in the call, to make us his bond servants or slaves. And unlike the sinful pictures of slavery in the world, slavery and service to the Lord Jesus is glorious freedom. That is not how we think of it, but it's true. We think, naturally, I got to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with whom I want to do it, and how I want to do it, and then I'm really free. No, you're a bondage to sin. That's what the Bible says. It is, ready, a glad service rendered to a gracious master. Take my yoke upon you, he said, and learn of me, for I am humble, I'm gentle, lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. Listen, at the end of the day, beloved, the question is not whether we're slaves, but whose slaves we are. Either we will serve sin and therefore Satan, or we will serve the King of Kings. I'm asking, like Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. Who is it? It may be the devil, and it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Got to serve somebody. That's a great song, isn't it? Anyway, let me illustrate it. Eric Little, the runner, he said this, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. What has God made you, and what has God therefore called you to do? Okay, listen, everybody is passionate about something. Everybody's wired for something. Everybody's gifted and talented for something. You know, I'm talking about a sweet spot. It may not be your work, okay, but there's something God made you to do. When I'm preaching or when I'm playing music, I know I'm in the sweet spot. It's what God's made me and called me to do. What's that for you? And here's a question. When you're doing it, do you feel his pleasure? Are you doing it as unto him? Or is your theology of work like the bumper sticker that reads, I owe, so off to work I go? It's all about what? Well, I got to eat, and I got to have some clothes, and I got to have a roof over my head. No, no, no. We get to Genesis 2. We'll see, that's totally wrong. There was work before the fall. And listen, unbelievers are watching you to see what your God is like. So Paul says, honor your employer. How? By working hard. Why? It makes God look great. And do not slack off if your boss is a believer. Now notice at the end of verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, teach and urge these things. So God's word must be expounded specifically, not in vague generalities. Somebody said, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. That means we're not just up here trying to what? Give information to you. It's not just information. If it was just information, I could just hand out a thing or put my sermon in. Here, read my notes, will you? You don't need to hear it. No, it's got to be an urging. There's an exhortation as well as instruction. That's why there's not just teaching, but there's what? There's preaching. People have to be urged. Why? Because they don't like it, and they don't want to hear it. For example, the preacher Harry Ironside, he occasionally received letters from people in the congregation, inadvertently, people he didn't know, and they would write things saying, hey, I don't like your preaching. And they say, and I don't think you had any right to expose me in the way you did. And they'd write, I don't know who's been talking to you about me. And then at the end, they'd always write, it's not true. It's kind of funny, isn't it? It's not true, but someone exposed me. No. And Ironside's comment was, if you throw a stone into a pack of dogs and one of them yelps, you know who got hit. You say, we're not dogs, preacher. Yeah, but we're sheep. Okay. And you say, yeah, but you're not supposed to be throwing stones. The Bible's a word of God like a sword, right? And it's a two-edged sword. And your and my sins need to be what? Slain. Amen. They need to be killed. But the work ethic of slaves wasn't the only challenge at Ephesus for Timothy. There were also false teachers. So secondly, we're told different doctrine produces division. Notice verses 3 through 5. Paul's returning to what he began in chapter 1, verse 3 and following. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. All right, let's just go through. I'm going to be brief here. What are the marks of false teachers who infiltrate the church? Well, first, the content of their teaching is different from the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Some people like to pit Paul or Peter or James, the other apostles, against Jesus. But the problem with that is what Jesus taught and lived and what he revealed to his apostles through the Holy Spirit are one and the same. So, beloved, here's the point. You always measure what you hear, what you read, what you see by the scriptures. Why? They are the standard of truth. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no dawn, no light in them, no truth. And then the Bereans were more noble, right? And they were searching the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. Okay? But different doctrine also refers to, notice the text, that which differs from the teaching that accords with godliness. You could say the teaching that produces or results in godliness. It's a participle. And the gospel is both simple and simply profound. Okay? We need to be saturated in the gospel. What is it? The life and death and resurrection of Jesus, his commands, his teaching, his word. And why? The truth will simply, it'll produce godly minds and godly lives. There is no need to graduate on to something beyond the gospel. We must remain in the truth. We must be content with the gospel. And the false teachers, what they were doing is say, yeah, we need the gospel, but you also need Jesus plus something. And yeah, we know you need that justification by faith. The person and work of Christ, that's fine. But then you graduate on to God wants you to be wealthy, you see. And God wants you to be healthy. God didn't want you sick. See, and so they're always adding on to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And here's the point. He's saying, are you ready? That you can never get beyond the gospel and you will never exhaust the gospel. The person and work of Christ, we're talking everything. It's the whole enchilada. If you look at the Bible, we'll talk about it Tuesday night, Lord willing. But the Bible is one story. And what God began in the beginning, he's going to finish. And guess what? The fall is not God's plan B. He doesn't need us a backup plan. He programmed or predetermined the what? The fall. Well, I don't like that, and I don't think that's right, and I wouldn't have done what? It doesn't matter what you like or not. Guess what? It doesn't matter. You think you know better than God? Well, obviously we all do every time we sin. I'm not trying to downplay it. I'm just saying, when we come back and we look at it, people, well, why is there evil? Well, there won't be evil forever. It's just a matter of time. How about that? Okay? But that's one of those questions that the critics bring up, and we got to talk about it on Tuesday night. We have to go into it in detail. And will I answer it? No. And to anyone's satisfaction, no. But again, notice what it says. False teachers also what are known by their lack of character. Notice the text says he's puffed up with conceit. Notice that word, and understands what? Nothing. The word conceit means illusions. Okay, and illusions this false teacher has about himself. And he thinks more highly of himself than he ought and his own opinions. Matthew Henry said this, those are most proud who know the least, for with all their knowledge, they do not know themselves. They don't know their own hearts. That's profound. So really, the more I grow in knowledge of the truth, the more humble I should be, you think? Isn't that right? And what do these false teachers crave? Notice what they crave, not the edification and unity of God's people. Notice the text. They crave controversy and quarrels about words. It's an unhealthy craving, which means the word unhealthy is contrasted with sound or whole words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. That word unhealthy means to be ill or infected with a disease. And its figurative use as here means to be troubled or tormented in mind. And so this sickness of mind, again, is the opposite of these healthy words of Christ in verse 3. False teacher's pride has led him away from the word of God, which brings life and healing. And it says, notice, he enjoys warring over words. It says, controversy and for quarrels about words. You see that? The idea is like word wars. It's not talking about, seeking out the true meaning of words. It's not talking about contending for the faith, Jude 3. He's talking about fighting against the revealed word of God in favor of his own mere speculation and opinions. I will tell you, I've been so frustrated in 30 years. People come and say, well, I think, what does the Bible say? Yeah, but I was always told, okay, what does the Bible say? I keep coming back to this. People say, but I was always told, and I always thought, and I was, you know what? Great, I'm glad, but I feel, oh my gosh, but I experience, I can't, you know what? We're really glad how you feel, right? We just, hallelujah for how you feel, and what you've experienced, your emotions, and what you were taught. But what does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? You say, you're cold, man. You're heartless. No, no, no. I am truth-oriented, man. You're going to have to pull me off the page. And even then, you're going to have a hard time doing it. Amen. Because the moment I begin to give, what else will I give on? I'm asking. And so, but this guy, what? Notice the unbiblical doctrine produces. Notice what it produces. The works of the flesh. What is it? Envy? Dissension? Slander? Evil suspicions, and constant friction. And so false teachers relish division. We're not talking about people that want to get to the truth. We're talking about people that love dividing. Who is the one who divides? Let me ask. It's Satan, exactly. You say, Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. It's true. The truth will naturally divide people from people who reject it. But we don't relish division, and we don't come and try to stir up a hornet's nest on purpose. I hope not. We should really want the edification of people and the unification of God's true people in the gospel. Not compromising the truth in order to get along. No, no, no. What is that? Luther said, peace where at all possible, but truth at any rate. And I think he's right. And sadly, this is seen all too clearly on social media. Why? God desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But these false teachers and their audience, notice verse 5, are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Okay? What does that mean? That people imagine that because somebody is clever and he or she can recall everything that's accessible on the web, they must know the truth, okay? Not so fast. Why? Acquisition of information is not the same as knowing the truth, just as carrying facts on your phone is not the same as knowing the truth. Truth is not just propositions. It's not just doctrines. Truth is also a person. So when he says that the truth, you see, when he says sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that Christ is not just the source of the truth. He's the standard of the truth. He's the one by the Spirit of truth that's what? Inspiring these apostles to write and say what they're writing and saying. People say, well, you can't be controversial at all. He's saying, don't be controversial. Let me ask you, was Jesus controversial? Did he ever stir up a hornet's nest in sin? Well, you say you don't go to name calling. He called the Pharisees hypocrites, didn't he? Did Jesus ever sin? Did he ever sin? Oh, then here we go. Okay. You say, but Jesus never got in the flesh and we do all the time. Okay, well, there you go. You could tell the difference between Jesus and you in a heartbeat when he started to sin. But here's my point. The mind must be renewed, Romans 12:2, rather than opposed to God, Romans 8:5 through 8. Okay. Notice it says these people are depraved. They got a corrupt, depraved mind, fallen mind. But then they're deprived of the truth. Well, I look at the text and I ask myself, here's the question. Who deprived these people of the truth? Yeah, it's what's interesting about it is their minds are depraved because they've gone against their conscience. Remember chapter 1? But we also have in chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So here's what the Bible teaches. That people love darkness and hate light. John chapter 3, 18 through 20. But 2 Corinthians 4 says, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds. He's blinded the minds of those who don't believe. What are you saying, Sean? That it's both an inside job and an outside job? I'm saying yes, exactly. That people are responsible for their choices. And yet, they are what? They're blinded by the devil. So Satan is the father of lies, and people are defrauded. They let themselves be defrauded of any interest in the truth by the innate depravity of their minds. Okay, we're going to come back to it. And lastly, notice under this point, false teachers are motivated by covetousness. Verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so the ministry of the word becomes a way to fleece the flock of money. And today's so-called faith teachers claim that godliness will bring you financial gain if you give to their ministries. And then you'll get rich, and then you could be content because you've got lots of stuff. Here we go. But Paul already told us in chapter 3:3 that an elder must not be a lover of money. He told us a deacon in 8, right? That a deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain, very similar to Titus 1:7 for elders. And Peter says that elders who shepherd the flock are to do so not for shameful gain, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Now, this is the way Philip Jensen put it. I love it. He said, notice how the mind and the motivation play on each other. False teaching comes from false living, just as false living comes from false teaching. It's a feedback loop that depraves and deprives the mind of what? Truth. And Paul, similarly, he warns Titus about false teachers who are, quote, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. That's Titus 1:11. And so we said it so many times, the heart of the problem is the problem of the... So God is to be loved and served for his own sake, not for what he will give us. Listen, that is what Satan accused Job of. He's only serving you for what you give him, the goodies. Take away all the goodies and he'll curse you to your face. But the grace of God in Job proved that Satan's a liar. So slaves and masters. Secondly, false divisive teachers. And lastly, godliness with contentment is great gain, verses 6 through 10. Notice, but in contrast to the greed of false teachers, godliness with contentment is great gain. Here then, gain is not, it's spiritual, it's not financial, because Paul's just been talking about these people greedy for gain. And Paul would have nodded approvingly of the story of a king who was suffering from a persistent malady, and he was advised by his wise men that he would be cured if the shirt of a contented man were brought for him to wear. Well, the search began for a contented man in the kingdom, but none could be found. So emissaries were sent to the edge of the realm, and after a long search, a man was found who was truly content. The only problem, he had no shirt. So the pursuit of material riches is empty and futile. And why? And here's the point of the text. Riches or stuff cannot truly and lastingly satisfy your soul. Do you believe that? But godliness, this is Calvin says, godliness is itself sufficient great gain to us because, you ready? Through it, through godliness, we become not only the heirs of the world, but are enabled to enjoy Christ and all his riches. That's a great quote. I want you to notice something in the text. Let's read between the lines. Paul did not say, stop living for gain. He didn't say that. Instead, he said, to live for great gain, that's eternal, infinite gain. What he's saying simply, I'm going to say it, that there is someone, not something, there is someone who's better than money. So let me ask, do I really believe that God is better than gold? Well, how would you know? Do we really believe that Christ is infinitely more valuable than cash? The way you would know is what preoccupies your mind. What preoccupies your time? You could even say what preoccupies your wallet. What do you spend the most time thinking and your effort toward and your time, what you spend your time on and your money on, your effort, your talents? Whatever is your passion, that is probably what's most important to you. Would you agree with that? Yeah. And so he's saying, he's referring to real riches, eternal riches, made possible by the mystery of godliness himself, Jesus, chapter 3:16, and this contentment that comes from Christ's all-sufficiency. The way one person put it, do not settle for love of money, be satisfied in the love of God. And that's what it means to have godliness with contentment. What is godliness? Godliness, we've already talked about in chapter 4, is this reverence for God. It's this affectional response to the knowledge of God, everything that's true about God, and it's going to affect not only my heart, but my hands. It goes from my head to my heart to my hands. And then, you ready, whether God gives you little or much, like Paul, Philippians 4, you're going to be content with it. And why? And here's what the text is saying. Because your satisfaction is not based on the gifts that God gives you, but on the giver. Okay, let me challenge. I'm going to get to the heart here. The British preacher Charles Simeon said this, and this I can't sum it up any better. We could just say this and pray and go home. There are but two lessons for the Christian to learn. One is to enjoy God in everything, and the other is to enjoy everything in God. That's it. And notice again Paul's reasoning. What did you bring into the world? The same thing you're going to take out of it, your birthday suit. I found it funny. One man, Stedman, talked about it, who worked in a mortuary for a while. He noticed that the suits for the corpses had no pockets. Well, of course. And why? Birth and death are possessionless bookends. And Job knew this truth, which is why he praised God when he had it all and when he lost it all. Isn't that right? The Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No, he said what? Blessed. Amen. Jesus asked this question, Matthew chapter 6. Is not life more than food and clothing? And the answer is yes. And then he said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, what? Feeds them. And then he asks this, are you not of more value than they? The answer is? Well then, do you believe God loves you? Well, of course I do. Well, do you believe that he desires your good? Yeah, I do. Then do you think you really need more stuff? Yeah, of course I do. Here we go. Then you're not trusting him to take care of you, right? Is Paul saying that I can't have a bank account, let me ask? No, not at all. But he is saying, catch this, that possessions of this world are only for this world and you can't take them with you. Money is fine, right, in its own place. Okay, and so we'll talk a little more about that. I say money is kind of like sex. Money is like political power. You know, money is like fire. Money is like electricity. They all have their place. But if they're not in their proper place, they're going to destroy us. I can turn on the light, but what if I try to go in and touch the wire? Stupid. Right? And what about the fire? Fire is great in the fireplace. You know, sex and marriage is great, but let me take it out and put it in the middle of the living room. Not a good idea, amen? Okay, so that's the point. You don't need more than food and clothing / shelter to live in this world. That's Paul's point. That's not what we believe when we desire to get rich and when we love money. Now, let me appeal to you. If you are not content with what you have, do you really think you'll be content with more? Let me ask. If you say yes, then you're deceiving you need to think again. And here's the way one person put it. Even in the worst of times, we can't be poorer than when we came into the world. Therefore, we should trust God to provide what's best for us. Here's the principle. Our temporal desires, notice I didn't say our eternal desires. Our temporal desires should be limited to the necessity of life. The necessities, food and clothing. Your eternal desires, listen, you can have as much of Jesus as you want. You should hunger and thirst for righteousness more and more. You should never be content with how much you know and how much you have of Christ. Never, 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 never. But Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote this in his book, Christian, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's what he said. Here lies the bottom and root of all contentment. When there is an evenness and proportion between our hearts and our circumstances. Now watch this. A Christian is the most contented man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. These two go together. These two together must needs be mysterious. The Christian is contented if he has but a crust of bread. Yet if God should give him kingdoms and empires, he should not be satisfied with that. Why? He goes on. A soul that is capable with God cannot be satisfied with nothing else but God. End quote. That's why we sung, I'd rather have Jesus than a vast what? Domain. Isn't that it? I read of Cecile Van Antwerp, who lived in a wheelchair most of her life, and when a fellow believer visited her for the first time, she was struck by the small size of her living space, just enough room for a bed and a chest of drawers in a corner by a window. And yet, watch this, with photos, a flower arrangement, a colorful afghan, and a plaque on the wall above her headboard, she made it her home. What had Cecile done? She scaled down her heart's desires and fashioned a small, cozy nest out of a tight, cramped space, and she was content. The poet said it this way, contentment is a constant feast. He's richest who requires the least. You know, you've seen this sometimes. Maybe you're hosting somebody, you know, and you're giving them lunch, and they just take a little, and they're satisfied with just a little, but you want them to have more and more and more, but they're okay with just a little bit, and you can't understand why they don't want more. You know what I mean? Listen, here's the truth of this. The world system will have us trying to improve our circumstances to match our desires, whether it's health or money or beauty, power or possessions. But when we're inflicted, notice I said, inflicted with the disease of covetousness, the more we get, the more we want, and the more we want, the less satisfied we are. Therefore, beloved, listen, it is much wiser to subdue your heart to match your lot in life. As Jeremiah Burroughs told us, though we cannot control or rule our circumstances, we can be content by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. And notice verse 9. What happens to those who desire to be rich? They fall into what? Temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, irrational is what it is, and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The verb for plunge is the image of a man drowning in sea. And what he's trusted in his wealth, and he was sailing along, but then the storm came and he sank. And Jesus warns us about this ruin and destruction when he asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And when he was asked to settle an inheritance dispute among brothers, Jesus said, take care and be on guard against all covetousness or greed. And then the reason? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then Jesus told the parable of the rich fool who he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones to store up my crops. And he said to himself, you ready? Soul, You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat and drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And then Jesus said, now here it is, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's Luke 12. Again, listen to Paul's reasoning. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Evils, plural. It is through this craving, that is, for what? Money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or sorrows. And so, is Paul exaggerating? The answer is no. Chrysostom, he said this, take away, therefore, the love of money, and you put an end to war, to battle, to enmity, strife, and contention. Now, here's what happens when you use this text. People are quick to point out, preacher, it's not money itself that's the problem. It's the love of money that's a root of all kinds of evil. And the answer is true. It's true. But that saying often removes the bite of the maxim. Why? There is a danger with money. Why? Here's the text. Whoever loves money will inevitably trust in it. And if we trust in money, then we don't trust in God. And how do I know that? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And so here's the point. This is the truth of the text. Love of money and godliness with contentment are mutually exclusive. It's the way, again, Philip Jensen put it. As godliness is of value both for this world and the next, chapter 4, verse 8, so desires for riches lead to disaster both in this world and the next. For wandering from the faith not only leads someone away from God and eternal life, but also creates pain and suffering in this world, pain and suffering that is self-inflicted. The person who wants to get rich, it's their own heart. You say, yeah, Satan's deceived them in the world and the system and all that. Yes, but it's their own heart that's given into those desires, you see. Let me ask you this. Do you remember how Solomon described the insatiable addictive power of money? This is what he said. Whoever loves money will not be satisfied with money. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. Now, here's the illustration. A German philosopher said that gold is like seawater. The more one drinks of it, the thirstier one becomes. Isn't that interesting? And why is that? And here's the truth. God offers himself to us in the gospel in the person of his Son. And he is the only true treasure who satisfies our souls, okay? And so the gospel reminds us of that wonderful line in Wesley's hymn, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Isn't that right? So let's wrap up. Two questions, some principles, and an application. You ready? What do honoring the boss at work and pursuing godliness with contentment have in common? Well, they make God's name and the gospel attractive to unbelievers. Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why he leaves us on the earth? So two questions. You ready? Are you, am I, more concerned for the glory of God's name and his gospel than our own rights and circumstances? If not, then we're least useful to the kingdom. That's what Alistair Begg put it. When I realize that I'm a bondservant of Christ without rights and totally dependent on my Heavenly Father to bestow on me blessings or judgment in his way and in his time, then my impact for the kingdom of God will be far greater. We got to get into it. Maybe we'll get into it Tuesday night. But this gets into the Bill of Rights and Americans and our rights and all that, and we should never have to be persecuted. Really? Really? Paul, at times, he said what? He appealed to his Roman citizenship. At other times, he just said what? I'll take it on the nose for Jesus. When and how and where that happens, that's what we got to talk about. Second question. How will you and I be content with just food and clothing? And here are five ways to do so. First, we must realize that the Lord owns everything we have. We are only stewards for a short time. Would you agree with that? Secondly, we need to cultivate a thankful heart. Since God owes us nothing, anything we receive from him should make us grateful. Third, We need to learn to distinguish between wants and needs. And that principle, if followed, would greatly increase the amount of money available for the Lord's work. Fourth, we need to discipline ourselves to spend less than we make. Okay? What does that mean? You may need plastic surgery for your spouse to cut up all your credit cards. Just saying. And finally, we need to give sacrificially to the Lord. Why? Laying up treasure in heaven for the work of God's kingdom should be one of our highest joys and a source of greatest reward. Now let me illustrate it and we're done. In 1731, the Methodist preacher John Wesley began to limit his expenses so he would have more money to give to the poor. And one year, his income was 30 pounds and his living expenses 28 pounds, so he only had 2 pounds to give away to the poor. The next year, however, his income doubled, but he still lived only on 28 pounds, allowing him to give away 32 pounds. The next 2 years, his income continued to increase, so that in the fourth year, he was able to give 92 pounds to the poor. Now watch this. In present day figures, what's that mean? Wesley was making about 160 grand a year, but lived like he was only making 20 grand a year. A simpler lifestyle. Okay. Wesley believed, you ready, that a Christian's increase in income should not result in an increased standard of living, but an increased standard of giving. You get it? And why? Because as Jesus told us, as Paul told us, the treasure principle, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. How? By investing in God's kingdom. When? Now. May we, beloved, be those who give generously because we treasure God in Christ Jesus above money.